Lesson tonight is out of Nahum chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. Comfort over God's judgment of his people's foes who oppose their trust in him. A difficult trial we believers face today is the pressure from new atheists who try to draw us away from trusting in the Bible's God and in the truthfulness of divine authority in his word. I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but there's a fellow by the name of Richard Dawkins. He's famous. He's a prophet at Oxford, I believe, University right now. He is actively trying to promote atheism to the point that I saw on the Internet, I think about a week ago, a book that he was trying to promote, and he feels that every person in America ought to read it. And it's a book about a man who says that this idea that God sent his son to die on the cross as a substitutionary atonement comes from ancient paganism where people would sacrifice their own children. And he was trying to say this is a horrible form of theology and Christians ought to throw it off wholesale and completely reject the whole idea. I mean, he's really active and very powerful and strong in regards to that. The first time I saw that, I was kind of blown away. I didn't know anyone felt that strongly about it. But apparently Richard Dawkins has had a background where he had some connection with some Christians and apparently had a very bad experience. And so it's turned him completely off to the Christian faith because he's been turned off because of this difficult run-in that he's had with Christians, which is sad. And I have to admit, there are Christians who really are a very poor salesman for the faith because their lives are not godly or they're kind of cruel or mean or thoughtless and inconsiderate of people, and it has a way to turn off. But nevertheless, there's a tremendous concern in regards to that. Well, when someone acts this way, in other words, acts trying to draw Christians away from their faith, he actually counters the Lord himself. For God is very jealous of his people's trust in him, so it infuriates the Lord and leads to his severe punishment of the foe. Well, this truth is illustrated in the prophecy expounded in Nahum chapter 1, verses 9 to 14, and it serves to comfort the afflicted. I'm thoroughly enjoying going through this truck of these minor prophets in detail. The minor prophets are that section of Scripture that I know least about. But some of the richest truths that are found in the Scriptures are to be mined right out of this. It's almost like it's an untapped resource. Most of the people get into the Gospels or the Epistles or Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, like we were doing this morning, or the Psalms, but very few dig through Nahum or Amos or Habakkuk, because it seems like they're very difficult. But when you understand what they're saying, boy, are they relevant. And they're very, very important. Well, ever since King Sennacherib had plotted against Judah's God in Hezekiah's era, Nineveh had plotted ways to defeat Judah, and in so doing, it had plotted against the Lord. Let me read that. Nahum chapter 1, verse 9. What do you imagine against the Lord? And he will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up a second time. I don't know how many of you remember this incident. We're going to get into it a little later. But back in Sennacherib's time, Sennacherib was the king of Assyria. And the capital of Assyria at the time was Nineveh, huge city. And he had come down and he had taken the northern kingdom of Israel. And he came on down into Judah, the southern kingdom. And he surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And he was planning to lay siege to it and to attack it. About that time, he heard that Egypt was on its way up to fight with him to sort of deliver Judah, because Judah had been in some sort of a relationship or something in the area. And he didn't want to have to take on more people than what he wanted to. So he tried to intimidate King Hezekiah, who was a good king, who was the king of Judah, to surrender. And the way he did it was he sent his messenger on the outside of the city wall, and he said, you people are trusting in Hezekiah's God as though Hezekiah's God is going to help you. Since when have all the other gods of all the other nations that I've conquered helped them? They haven't helped them, so why in the world is your Yahweh going to help you? He can't keep, no God's going to keep me from taking, I do what I want. I basically conquer. And so this had happened. Well, what had happened, Hezekiah went before the Lord and he spread the letter that this man had read it, apparently before the Lord, and says, look, God, he's blasphemed you. So God sends word to Hezekiah from Isaiah, who was the prophet at the time, and says, I'll take care of him. This is a very short form. In other words, I'm going to do it. That night, 185,000 Assyrians were killed. They just died. And this fact, this is an interesting fact because there's a Greek historian by the name of Herodotus who mentions this. And he said that there were some mice that came in and ate up their weapons so that they didn't have any weapons to fight the Jews. Of course, you know that can't happen. But in Greek mythology, mice are seen as very mystical animals. And it implies that there were 185,000 soldiers that mysteriously died that the Greeks couldn't explain. Well, the Bible says the angel of the Lord slew them. Well, what happened? Sennacherib turned around and went back home. And there he was slain by his own sons in his own temple. We also have a corroborating evidence. There's a prism, a clay tablet, which was six-sided, that Sennacherib was recording the defeat, the conquerors, the victories that he'd made of all these cities. And city after city talked about how he was defeating them. He comes up to the city of Jerusalem. It's the last reference in the entry. And he says, I surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and I locked up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. And that's the end of the account. He doesn't talk about defeating him, doesn't talk about anything. And it's very strange that he just stops the account right there. He doesn't want to go any further. So there's historically, there's a tremendous amount of evidence that this whole event actually happened, even from secular backgrounds. But anyway, this is sometime after that, and God is talking about this. So ever since Sennacherib had plotted against Judah's God in Hezekiah's era, Nineveh had plotted ways to defeat Judah, and in so doing it had plotted against the Lord. Accordingly, God promised to bring a complete end to Nineveh, claiming that she would not gain a second opportunity to destroy Jerusalem as she had tried to do by means of her king Sennacherib. That's why we read in verse 9, the last part, he will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. God said, you know, you came down and you tried to threaten my people one time. One time, that's it. With God, one strike, you're out. You know, there's no three-strike rule with God. It's a single-strike situation. You're not going to do that again. Now, this fall of Nineveh is poetically described as being like an entanglement of thorns, a picture of the debilitating confusion that the city experienced when it was actually attacked in 612 B.C. Verse 10, for while they be folded together as though thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured in stubble, as stubble that is fully dry. So there's a play here in regards to the thorns that are gathered together. And I don't know if you know, but it's like they would start a fire with thorns. Thorns is like straw. They would burn very, very quickly and very hot. And then you'd have to have thicker kindling next to the thorns so that the fire would go from the thorns to the kindling and then from the kindling to the wood so that you can have that. And God says they're going to go very, very fast and very, very quickly. Now, the prediction that the men of Nineveh would be drunk that we just read in the last part of verse 10 and thus easily consumed like dry stubble was literally fulfilled. Diodorus Siculus, who was a historian about 20 B.C., reported that as the army was drunk and carousing, the attacking general of the Babylonians, Arbaces, learning of this state from some deserters who had deserted from the Assyrian side, made a surprise attack on Nineveh by night. This is actually in Bibliotheca Historica 226:4. So it's amazing how the scripture passage here is verified through historical records, secular historical records. Well, Nineveh's plot against God had begun when Sennacherib had tried to defeat Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day, a fact that is noted in verse 11 and is detailed for us in 2 Kings 19. You notice verse 11, there is one who comes or came out from you who imagines evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. This is a reference to Sennacherib sending Rabshakeh down there. And I'm going to look back at this passage because it's fascinating how God did this, how God worked in this. 2 Kings chapter 19, and this is referring to something that had happened before Nahum's time, but it's very, very relevant. In 2 Kings chapter 9, 9-13, when Sennacherib had laid siege to Jerusalem and had been threatened by Egypt's advance while doing so, he needed to pressure Judah to surrender. So he sent messengers to Judah's king Hezekiah to try to influence him to surrender with his army. Sennacherib knew that Hezekiah's trust in God's, in Judah's God, that would be the God of the Bible, was his cause for not yielding to him, so he tried to weaken Hezekiah's faith in God and in his message to King Judah's king. 2 Kings chapter 19, beginning at verse 10. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria.
Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, and by destroying them utterly. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, such as Gozan and Haran, Rezeph, and the children of Eden which were in Thalassar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arphad? These are nations that are north and cities that are north of Judah. And the king of the city of the Shepharvaim, Hina Iva. And Hezekiah received the letter in the hand of the messengers. He read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And he prayed, and he said, Lord, look what he wrote. This is what he wrote about you. It's very fascinating. So a serious king had his messengers tell Hezekiah not to be deceived by his God's promise that Jerusalem would not be delivered into a serious power. Sennacherib's argument rested on his past victories, and none of the gods of the lands he had taken had saved the people from him, so neither could Hezekiah's God deliver him. This is one of the clearest evidences of blasphemy against God that you can get at. I mean, this man was just basically, you know, throwing dust in the face of God. Who do you, you know, do you think you are going to protect your people from me? Who do you think you are? So, the Lord responded, of course. Accordingly, Nahum chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, predicted the end of Sennacherib and of Nineveh as follows. Let me read those verses. Back in Nahum chapter 1, verse 11, thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down. When he shall pass through, though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict you no more. So the Lord says, you know, they're quiet, they're stable, they think they've got their act together, but many of them will be cut down. And of course, this was fulfilled that night when 185,000 Assyrians died like that. This actually is a pretense and a pretext for what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. When Jesus Christ comes at his second coming, there are going to be 200 million soldiers that are going to be fighting there, and they're going to turn to fight him. And we're going to be with him as he comes back, and he's going to speak the word. And as he speaks the word, they're going to die just by his word. And we're going to see the power of the word of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. By that same speaking, he called into existence the universe. So slaying 200 million soldiers is, you know, it's a drop in a bucket compared to creating galaxies and stars in an instant of time. But we're going to witness this. And, of course, we're going to be glorified. We'll have a completely different slant, a different take on it than what we do now. But these will be the forces that God will destroy. Well, this prediction was fulfilled in part when God supernaturally slew 185,000 soldiers of Sennacherib's army that had laid siege against Jerusalem. And it was later fulfilled in full when the city of Nineveh itself fell. Now, God predicted that though he had let Assyria come against Judah, he would not let them do so again, but destroy the Assyrians, their descendants, and their idols. Verse 13 and 14, for now I will break his yoke from off of you and will burst your bonds in sunder. He's talking about the bonds that the Assyrians had against the people of Judah. And the Lord, verse 14, has given a commandment concerning you. He's speaking of Nineveh. That no more of your name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods I will cut off the graven image and the molten image, and I will make your grave, for you are vile. Well, this prophecy was fulfilled. Not only did God slay 185,000 Assyrians when they laid siege to Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day, but Herodotus, in his works, Roman number 2, 141, he confirms this, but with the mythical slant. Sennacherib was discouraged by this event, and he returned home to Nineveh, where he was slain by two of his sons while he was worshiping his false god. It's interesting, in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 36 and verse 37, he had mocked God, the children of Israel, the children of Judah. He had mocked their God. So what God did, he allowed him to go back to his home, and in the temple of his God, where he was praying to his God, looking for strength, he was killed. So there's, you talk about the justice of God. You know, you're going to mock me and that I can't protect my people. Okay, we're going to take you home, and your God won't protect you even in his own temple. And who was he slain by? His own sons. Two of his sons slew him. 2 Kings chapter 19. Verse 36, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his own god, that Adrammelech and Sharetzer, his sons, slew him with a sword. And they fled into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, the third son, reigned in his place.
Well, you talk about the judgment of God.
Then, this tragic end of Sennacherib was a foretaste of what would later happen to Nineveh. Its violent fall ended the history of the entire city, for the city was never rebuilt, and the statue of Nineveh's goddess, Ishtar, has been found lying headless in the debris of the city's ruins. I was just looking at a photograph today in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible of the city of Nineveh. It was on a huge area, a raised area, and there you can barely see remnants of the walls there and just a mound, but there's nothing else there. And it's barren. It's in Iraq, the land of Iraq today, northern Iraq. Nothing. It was never rebuilt. And it was a powerhouse in its day, and it was completely destroyed. So when Sennacherib and his army tried to intimidate God's people from trusting in him and his promised protection, God destroyed the army in him and terminated his cities and nation's history. So may we trust in God to deal effectively with those who try to pressure us from trusting in him and in his word, and so keep on trusting in him like Hezekiah did in 2 Kings 19. I want to share an illustration with you. We opened this message in regards to Richard Dawkins and his statement that Christians should realize that their belief that God sent his son to die and therefore sacrificing his son comes from paganism and it's child sacrifice and they ought to do away with it. I was raised in Nigeria, West Africa, where child sacrifice was something that was occasionally practiced. When the missionaries first went there, there were certain tribes that when a chief would meet another chief, he wanted to show his acceptance of this cheat, he would actually sacrifice some of his people and kill them. And birth control methods, when a mother, if she had too many children and couldn't feed the children, if she had another baby, she would take that baby and lay it out in the forest somewhere where the hyenas would kill the baby. That's what they would practice. Our missionaries came, and they were appalled at this. And so, using the Christian gospel about God sending his son to die and so forth, led these people to Christ. They did not continue that. They stopped those practices because they realized this was wrong. So, the Christian gospel, where I have gone, has done anything but promote paganism and human sacrifice. It is resisted because God, in love, sent his son. Yes, he sacrificed his son, but he sacrificed his son so that by faith in him, people might be saved from sin, might be saved from murder and killing other people. And then God raised his son as a reward for his going to the cross, and he put him on a throne. He didn't just sacrifice him, that was it. This is a temporary situation set up to ease his wrath. So from my own personal testament, let me tell you, where the Christian faith has gone, it has worked against and it has countered third world paganism. And I'll tell you what, many of the African people who came from paganism are so thrilled now that they have been released from the power of the evil spirits. Many of them were afraid of the spirits, and that's why they would practice these sacrifices. But now they say, we have power over that because you've given us the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have a completely different take, and I could wish that Mr. Richard Dawkins would be able to visit the field. To visit the mission field and see what Christianity has done in some of these areas. It has reversed what he thinks happens. A lot of people speak from ignorance when it comes to spiritual darkness. But those who have been in spiritual darkness and have come out of it, they have a different story to tell. There's a fellow by the name of Byung Kato. He was the son of a witch doctor. He came to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior, working under the mission my parents worked with. He eventually got his education and he came to Dallas Theological Seminary to get his doctorate. He started as a son of a witch doctor, and a single missionary lady led him to Christ, and he ended up. And one time he went to a meeting where some people were trying to tell Africans, you shouldn't believe the white man's theology, you should hold on to your original paganism and so forth. Byung got up and said, listen, I'm the son of a witch doctor. And he said, the fear and the trauma that our people faced in paganism is something that is absolutely hideous.
He says, I thank God that white missionaries came and shared with me the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel that should be shared to the whole world. It's actually not a white man's gospel. It's a Jewish gospel. It didn't start with Americans or Canadians. It started in Israel. The first church was all Jews. And boy, he stopped that movement in a hurry, Dr. Byung did, Dr. Kato. And I have my Hebrew Bible. In the name in the front of it is Byung Kato, because it was his Hebrew Bible, and he gave it to me, and I treasure it to this day. He's now deceased. He died in a drowning accident a number of years ago. Dr. Kato did. But the studies that I do out of my Hebrew Bible is out of the Bible that he bought and gave me. And he did it in appreciation. He knew my dad when he was just a little boy growing up. My dad was building buildings and schools out there for him. So I have a different view of this. Paganism is something that is horrific, and Christianity has reversed the tide. And I could wish that people like Mr. Dawkins, and maybe someday they will be able to understand the truth. And I would pray to that end so that they might be saved too.